Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. So let's listen to God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, today, on this very day in 1455, you know that the very first Bible was printed on the Gutenberg printing press. We thank you, Lord, for that day, and we praise you for every subsequent copy of your word produced and distributed and read. We thank you, gracious God, that we still have your word with us today. And we pray that for us and for our children, that you will instruct us in the word of God. Lord, show us the way that we ought to walk. Shine your light upon your word for us, please. And by your Spirit, may you cause us to yield to your word, to give up our lives in conformity to your word. So God, teach us. Father, teach us your children, and may we walk as you walk. We ask, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, whether it's in the home or with children, or it's in the workplace with employees, but the practice of incentivizing others is fairly well known. It's something that's fairly well practiced. What does it mean to incentivize? Well, it means to incite or to encourage someone to action. You've told them what you want them to do, what they now need to do, and so, well, here is the incentive for them to do it. And of course, the incentive you give can be something positive, or it can be something negative. You can give a positive incentive. You can say, you know, if you do this, I'll give you a pay rise. If you do this, I'll buy you a new pair of shoes, a new kitchen, or a new pair of trousers, or whatever. You'll get a rise in pocket money this week if you tidy your room. You'll get a new position in management if you're able to show that you're able to look after a team. Do this, and you'll get this. A negative incentive might be if you don't do what you've been asked to do, then you'll lose your job. You'll get no pocket money. You won't even get a rise. You'll get no pocket money this week. If you don't do what you do, you won't be allowed to go on holiday this week. Positive and negative incentives, and both of them work. Both of them work. Both are given to encourage the person to do what it is that they've been told to do. And I begin there, talking about incentives, because we come now in our study to some incentives. Incentives for us to do what we began to look at last Lord's Day morning. You remember we were very much focusing on verses 3 and 4 and the need for God's people to do away with every hint of sexual immorality, whether that's in the physical sense, the mental sense, what you think about, what it is you're doing, what it is you're viewing on on your TV or on your smartphone or your laptop, but have nothing to do with such sin. Don't do it. Don't think about it. Don't talk casually about it. Don't joke about it. Rather, Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. In other words, God's people are to have a proper view of sex. The world, you see, has a wrong view, a corrupt, a perverted, a very selfish view of sex. But God's people now, with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit of God, we have a right view of sex. We see it now as a gift from God, a gift for a man and a woman as a married couple, exclusively as a married couple, but a gift from God for them to experience and to enjoy together. And so you thank God for it. This morning we're beginning to look at some incentives for doing that. And we need to remember who it is that Paul is writing to. Paul is writing primarily to Christians in Ephesus. He's writing to tell them to live lives that are worthy of the incredible privilege they have of belonging to God's family. Since now they have come to faith in Jesus Christ, now that they call themselves Christians, stop living as though you weren't a Christian. Stop living as the unbelievers still live. Stop all of this sexual immorality of the culture in which you live as Christians. Why, Paul? Why? Why can't they? Why should they? I wonder what incentives others might have given here for why believers ought to stop this behavior. Well, stop it because it's bad for society. And yes, that's true. Marital unfaithfulness ruins society. It breaks up families and homes and ruins kids and all of those sorts of things. It is, yes, bad for society. Stop it because it's bad for your health. Yes, that's proven as well. The amount of STDs that are happening amongst our young people and upwards, we know for a fact it's bad for society, it's bad for health if you're living a sexually immoral life. These sorts of incentives are very arguably quite true, but here Paul's not really concerned about that. Paul gives us two negative incentives. We'll look at the positives next week. No, I'm off next week, but the week after we'll look at positive incentives as to living this life. But here Paul gives us two serious negative incentives for why Christians should stop this way of living. The first reason is because of their exclusion from God's kingdom. Verse 5. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What is Paul describing there? Well, he is talking there about someone not belonging to God's people, not truly belonging to the church, to the body of Christ. And so they have no participation, they have no benefit, they have no personal experience in anything good that God has promised his people, whether that's in the present, in their lives day by day, or in the future, in eternity. They can expect nothing from God that is positive, that is a blessing to them. Do you notice there how Paul begins in verse 5? He says, you may be sure of this. In other words, there's no uncertainty about any of this. You can be sure of this, that if you are sexually immoral or impure or sexually greedy, that's what covetous means in the context of the passage, if this is what characterizes you, then you're not saved. You are not saved. Someone may very well call themselves a Christian. They may even attend an evangelical church on a Sunday morning. They may appear to others as a very decent sort of Christian. But if that person is sexually immoral, as we looked at last week, if they are habitually involved in some form of sexual activity that is outside marriage, that is outside heterosexual marriage, they are not saved. They are not a Christian. Rather, they are deceived. Maybe they're deceiving themselves. Maybe they are convincing themselves that regardless of what their conscience is saying to them, maybe what their conscience is screaming at them, this is wrong, stop it, you shouldn't be doing this. Regardless, they carry on. They're convincing themselves, I am a Christian. They am a Christian. They've got it seriously wrong. Or maybe someone else is deceiving them. Maybe it's another person who is himself sexually immoral, and they say, of course you're a Christian. Surely this is love. Surely what we have here is love. Why would God be against this? They've been deceived by someone else. Or possibly they've been deceived by a Christian organization that says, it's all right. Paul's an old-fashioned preacher. Paul was written for that day, but today times are different. Paul didn't understand the complexities of the modern life. Of course it's okay for you to live the way you're living. No, no, friend. Regardless of what they or others think of this, the Bible tells us they're not saved. They're not part of God's family, or as Paul puts it, they have no inheritance in God's kingdom. So Paul is very clear, isn't he? Uncomfortably clear. He's very black and white. And so I want to be helpful, if I can, this morning. Who exactly is he talking about here? I ask that question because I really want to be sensitive. I'm a pastor. I want to be pastorally sensitive to the congregation, the people that I'm speaking to. Paul's language is evidently condemning, isn't it? It's so clearly black and white in what he says. So who is he thinking of to give such a serious incentive for them to stop? Well, to begin with, he isn't talking about someone who has ever fallen into sexual sin. You think, for example, someone who foolishly commits adultery, but then comes to their senses and truly repents of their sin. They truly turn from their sexual sin with genuine humility and shame, and they turn to Jesus Christ in confession and they find forgiveness. Paul is not thinking of that kind of person. If he was, he would be contradicting the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:31 that every sin, every blasphemy can be forgiven, which must include this. Let me be clear here that repentant sexual sinners will find mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We think of what John the Apostle wrote, 1 John 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which means that repentant sexual sinners who turn from their sin to Jesus, they will have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There may be mess to sort out. There'll be a wife maybe that needs counseling, that needs help in the aftermath of the adultery, for sure. But there is forgiveness to those who turn from sin and come to Jesus Christ. The person that he's referring to here, look at the language, it's important. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, not who was, or maybe now and again, who is. That's their ongoing practice of life. They are sexually immoral. In other words, this is a person who is not walking, chapter 4, verse 1, in a manner worthy of the calling to which they had been called. Rather, they are living as unbelievers, still generally do, chapter 4, verse 17. Whatever form of their immorality looks like, whatever form of their impurity looks like, but this is their habit. This is part and parcel of who they are and how they live. This person shows no genuine repentance. They may feel a bit of remorse afterwards. They may feel guilt and shame afterwards, but they do nothing to really tackle the sin. If they're viewing pornography on their smartphone, they do nothing about it. If they're mucking around in sin, they do nothing really about it. They feel uncomfortable, they feel a bit ashamed, but 2 or 3 days later, they're back at it again. It's part of their life. It's what they are. Everyone who is like this. And so their sexual behavior has become their identity. It's what they have become. They are a practicing adulterer, a practicing homosexual. They're a practicing fornicator, having sex outside of marriage. Whatever it is they are doing, but they are doing it repeatedly. They are doing it consistently. This is what identifies them. They are sexually immoral people, and such people, Scripture tells us, are not saved. They're not Christians. And so when we try to contextualize this passage for ourselves, for our age, we would have to say that in spite of how woke the church in general has become, we would have to say there is no such thing as a Christian homosexual. There's no such thing as that, according to Paul. Clearly, somebody can be homosexual. They can follow that lifestyle, but that person cannot also be a Christian. Not at the same time. Just as you can't have a Christian murderer. I can't go around murdering people and say, I'm a Christian, you know. You just can't do that. You can't have a Christian thief. I can't break into people's houses at 3 a.m. and turn up on a Sunday morning and sing my praises to God because I'm a Christian thief. That's nonsense, isn't it? You can't have a Christian who is also an adulterer. You can't have a Christian who is regularly sleeping with his girlfriend, who is regularly, habitually watching pornography. Those two things cannot work. It's like clay and iron. They don't join. Oil and water, it doesn't work. It can't join together. Now again, I want to be sensitive here because I don't want to give our enemy an opportunity to condemn anyone this morning, but let me give you another example of what I'm not saying. Can there be a Christian, for example, who is tempted to have an affair? Say someone moves in next door and they are particularly handsome or particularly beautiful. Can you be tempted as a Christian to have an affair? Well, of course. Yes, of course. But you must resist that temptation. You must fight that temptation like Joseph did every day with Potiphar's wife. Do you remember? Every day she came and tempted him. She wanted him to sleep with her, but he avoided her. He did all he could to resist the temptation that he faced day by day. Now, that's very different to giving in to temptation, entering into an ongoing adulterous relationship and then just remaining unrepentant of it. Someone like that cannot be a Christian. At least we can have no confidence in saying they are, yes, a Christian. Another, for example, would be a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction. Can that sort of thing happen? Well, yes, of course it can. But again, that person must learn to understand himself. He needs to understand those unnatural desires he has and learn to control them, learn to overcome them, and with God's help, resist them. With God's help, resist thinking about those things and acting out on those desires. Friends, it's not the person who experiences temptation to such sin that has no inheritance. We think of the Lord Jesus himself, and in Hebrews 4:15, it says he was tempted in every respect as we are. Well, what does that mean? It means that our Lord in his humanity was tempted sexually. Even he was tempted, and yet he did not sin, of course. So it's not temptation itself that condemns us. It's the giving ourselves up to that temptation that demonstrates where we are at heart. It demonstrates, as Peter describes in 1 Peter 4, he says in verse 3, "You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you do not plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do." That's what they did before having come to faith in Jesus Christ. But now they resist that. Now they don't dive in again as the rest of their world still did. And that's the same for you and I today. Those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who have by faith looked to the one who shed his blood for us on the cross, we're called to now follow him, the one who was tempted as we are. He was tempted, but he never gave in to it. And he says, "Follow me and I will help you. I gave my life for you. I shed my blood to cleanse you from the guilt of sin. I died to save you from the power of sin. Follow me and I will help you. I will help you overcome this." And that's what I want to say in finishing this first point. People who are sexually immoral, who are impure, who are covetous for sex, you can change. You can experience God's saving and transforming grace in your life. If you think of what Paul tells the church in Corinth, Corinth was a really notorious city for such sin, and he tells them in verse 9 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says, "neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It sounds so similar to what he says to the Christians in Ephesus. But then he goes on to tell these Christians, "And such were some of you." Some of you were adulterers. In other words, some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were greedy. Some of you were drunkards. That's what some of you were. But, oh, thank God for but. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Some of them had been that way. But God had changed them. He had made them clean. He had made them holy. He had made them fit for the kingdom of God. And so they no longer lived in their sexual sin, whatever it was for them. Were they still tempted? Yes. Living in Corinth every day, they would be tempted to go back to their sexual sin. That's why Paul is writing to them. He's wanting to encourage them. God had freed these Christians from how they once had lived, from what had once had defined them. And friends, he can still do that today. The God who worked in the city of Corinth is the same God who works in Biker. He can still take people as they are and change them. Dramatically, gloriously change them and use their testimony as a testimony to encourage others and to bring glory to his own name. The Lord Jesus really is able to save. He really is able to change you. He really is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude, verse 24. That's the first incentive. Serious incentive for sexual purity. The second reason, the second incentive Paul gives us is because of the reality of God's judgment. Verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, he says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those who persist in this, those who persist in satisfying their sinful sexual appetite are for now, yes, excluded from God's kingdom. They're excluded now from the forgiveness of their sin, from heaven as well, until they repent. But here Paul takes it even further. It's even more worrying. It's even more frightening. Paul here tells us that they're under the wrath of God. They're under the judgment of God. Paul's first incentive was bad enough, but here it's even more worrying. That's why he opens that verse with telling them not to be deceived. Don't get me wrong here, he says. Don't be led astray. Don't be persuaded by others into thinking, well, Paul, you're just exaggerating it. He's not. Apparently in Paul's day there were people called Gnostics. Maybe you've come across that term before. Gnostics. They were people who were so obsessed with the spiritual side of things. They believed that anything you did in your body really didn't matter. And so to them the body was irrelevant. All that matters is the spirit. All that matters is spiritual. And so whatever I do with my body, God isn't concerned about. God doesn't care about. And so physical sexual sin isn't a big deal, really, because I'm so spiritual. And Paul says, don't be fooled, friend. Don't be fooled into thinking that because you had some sort of experience and now you're really spiritual, everything's all right. Don't be fooled into thinking like that. The fact is, Paul says, that because of these sexual sins, God's wrath is presently coming down, presently falling upon the sins of disobedience, presently falling upon those whose lives are characterized by this disobedience towards God. I have to watch what I say here. I don't offend anyone, but maybe one or two of you can remember World War II. Is that right? I don't know. If I haven't offended you already this morning, of course, though. During World War II, people had to black out their windows during the night. They had to pull across the curtains to make sure no light from inside their house got out, because the German Luftwaffe flying overhead could see the light. They saw the lights of homes and of cities, and that then identified places where they would drop their bombs. Friend, someone continuing in their sexual sin is like opening their curtains to God's wrath. They become a target, as it were, of God's judgment. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. J.B. Phillips, a translator of the Bible, puts it like this: it is these very things which bring down the wrath of God upon the disobedient. So what does God's wrath look like? When we think of God's wrath, we think of the extreme, don't we? We think of like Sodom and Gomorrah, images of fire and brimstone falling from the sky. Well, Scripture, of course, is our instructor. If we think of somewhere like Romans chapter 1, where Paul there again describes God's response to continual sinful behavior. In Romans 1 verse 18 onwards, Paul describes how God's judgment can be seen in him removing his restraint from them, even actively handing them over to their sin. This is someone, you see, in Ephesians 4:19, they've given themselves over to this sin. This is how they live now. This is how they characterize themselves by. And God's judgment is not brimstone and lightning and thunder. God is simply stepping back and saying, if that's how you want to live, away you go. Without any more help. So it's quiet, it's invisible almost, but it's manifest in the person ingrained and hardened in their sin. Paul goes on there to describe the consequences to rebellion. It's as though, you know, what we reap is dependent on what we sow, and so, for example, sexually transmitted diseases. Isn't there a rise in sexually transmitted diseases in our nation at the moment? Where in our education system, our girls and daughters and sons and boys are encouraged to experiment? What does God's judgment look like? STDs, abortions, things like that. Not fire and brimstone, but he gives us over to the consequences of what we've sown. Poor mental health. Poor physical health. God's judgment will be seen in the breakdown of relationships, breakdown of home, families, marriages. It'll happen, yes, at individual level, at community level, national level. Might we say that our nation's widespread general apathy towards God is a result of God's present judgment upon a nation that is obsessed with sex? Isn't it? And certainly the ultimate judgment of God is, of course, hell. And that's unbearable to think of that, the horror of that. But even now, for some, God's wrath is happening in their lives. There is no blessing, there is no favor from God for someone who persists in this unrepentant sexual sin. There cannot be any favor from God for someone who is living whatever form of life it may look like, but they are involved in this. There cannot be. And so, friends, this is serious stuff. These are serious incentives for someone to turn from sexual sin, to repent of it, and to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing, a terrible thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. And therefore, Paul tells us in verse 7, do not become partakers with them. Don't associate with this life. He's not telling us to have absolutely nothing to do with it, because we have to live in this world. We have to work alongside people who live such lives. But don't share in it. Don't be part of it. Don't live like that. For even now God's wrath is coming down upon them. And who knows, if you join them, you might get caught up in it. That's why we want to warn adulterers to repent. We want to warn fornicators to repent. We want to warn homosexuals to repent. Why? Because the wrath of God comes upon them. You imagine someone stood on a railway track and you see the train coming. I couldn't tell them what to do with their life. I couldn't tell them. Isn't that crazy? If you saw the train coming, wouldn't you shout, hey, look out! Stop living like that! Stop behaving like that! There's a train coming! Wouldn't you? That's what we must do. That's why this conversion therapy bill could be havoc for the church. It would legally stop me from doing this, but it won't. But it could, legally. Warning people to turn from their sin. Why? Because the train is coming. The wrath of God is coming because of such sin. So friends, we must repent. We must come to our senses and turn from these things, whatever it may look like for you. But turn from it. Give it up. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the one who is able to save you from your sin. The one who is able to break the back of your sin and help you follow him day by day. He truly is able. He really is able. Maybe you're sat going, I don't think he can. I'm telling you, he can. He will. To those who truly humble themselves and truly come to him in faith. May God help us respond to this then this morning. Amen. Well, let us pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that whilst you must punish sin, we thank you that there is one who was punished in our place. We thank you, Lord, that you so loved this adulterous, this sexually immoral world, that you sent your one and only Son for him to be treated as though he were the adulterer, that he were the fornicator. Yet it was for us that he died. It was our sins that he carried to the cross. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Lord, help us then to recognize how serious this is, how vital it is that we stop behaving as we are, stop living as we are, to repent of it, to turn from it, and take hold of Jesus. Lord, help us. Help each of us. We thank you, God, that you know each of us. You know the struggles we have with this. Some of it is public, maybe. Some of it is very private. But you know us. We cannot hide from you, Lord. So in your love again shown this week, in your patience again in offering us Jesus this week, please save us. Please help us. Help us, Lord, today. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is able to do far more than we ask or imagine. Amen.